It's good again to be here with you and to worship together, to connect, as Dave was saying, connect with each other. There's something about not being able to see people's smile. You can kind of see their eyes smile, but if the mask is on, it's hard to see the smile, and I miss that in people. God bless you for being here. Sarah and I are planning to go to Florida next weekend. We'll be gone from Saturday till, two Sundays, and then we'll be back Monday. So we're looking forward to having a little bit of vacation and taking some time off and rest. I enjoy rest. I appreciate what was said about looking for the good. Looking for the good in the world today sometimes is hard to do when we are looking at things which are seen, if you know what I mean. Things that are not seen are what we are to put our eyes on, the invisible, because those are the things that are eternal. But looking for the good in each other and versus murmuring. Murmuring is the opposite. And if you recall the story in the Old Testament about the Israelites, as they were leaving Egypt, they had left, and then they began to murmur because they didn't have water, no food, and they blamed everything on Moses. And they murmured enough to where God took action, and I believe if I had the story right, that they had to die. Those people that murmured. It's a serious thing in the eyes of God to murmur. And I often find myself doing that, in particular in the world that we're in and the society and the things that you had hoped for. You were looking for good in a society or a kingdom or a nation that was not the kingdom of God, particularly having to do with the recent election and so on. And then I murmured, and that's not good. It's just not good. God looks at that as a very serious offense towards Him because He is all our hope. He is the good that we are to look for. Today I want to continue this, the story, the account in John chapter 19 about Jesus and Pilate. And I've titled the message, Not Guilty, because Pilate himself, in the space of like 9 verses, said 3 times, I find no guilt in this man. And I think I want to help us to engage and embrace Jesus, who is not guilty. He still is not guilty. In John 19, chapter 1 through 15 is what we're going to cover today. And I would like to read that and make some comments. All right, verse 1 in chapter 19 of the book of John. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered and said, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? Then the chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this section of scripture, this account of how you were condemned without any offense. You had done nothing wrong. And Lord, may we always be appreciative of what you suffered, what you went through for our very soul, for our very heart, to redeem it, to bring it back into fellowship with Almighty God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you, Jesus, for that this morning. And amen. Amen. Jesus himself is passive and all but silent, speaking only one sentence of calm rebuke, and that was in verse 11. The frequent changes of scene from within to without the governor's house indicate the steps in the struggle and vividly reflect the hesitancy and uncertainty of Pilate. They scourged Jesus. And why? We'll look at that in just a second. But let's look at what the word scourged means. Another word that they used in some of the translations is the word flogged. The Greek word here means that it's a victim. It's a strap to a pole or frame. It's a punishment in which the victim is hit repeatedly with a whip or a stick. Sorry, I can read a stick. Scourge then also means almost the same definition, but adds to it like it's a whip. It's a lash, especially a multi-thonged type used to inflict severe punishment or self-mortification. It is usually made of leather. This was a cruel punishment. It's so unbelievable that Pilate would do this to somebody that he just said was not guilty. It is so amazing to me how he can stand up and say, there, I find no guilt in him, and then puts him through that punishment. The cruel scourging, which in the hands of the Romans was a much more severe punishment than the Jewish beating with rods. And a scourging like this often ended in death, where they wouldn't have to crucify somebody. That's how bad it was. This is how bad the treatment was that Jesus received after Pilate said he's not guilty. This inhumane scourging was inflicted on the silent, unresisting Christ, not because Pilate thought that it was deserved, but to please the accusers whose charge he knew to be absurd. Why then did Pilate, after having announced that in Christ he found no guilt, proceed to have Jesus scourged? Why was that? It just seems so unfair. It seems so far out. Would it have been his reputation that Pilate was worried about, of what Caiaphas thought about him, or what Caesar would have thought about him, or Annas, or somebody down the line, of what his reputation was? And I believe it was, part of it at least, that kept Pilate from exacting justice. Because never once did he say, or at least we don't read about it here, never once did he say, this is the law, this is justice, and by it I stand or fall. He never said that. Pilate, on the one hand, was afraid to do right and reluctant to do wrong. He just is in between and couldn't decide. But he always asked the crowd, what shall we do with Jesus? In verse 2, it talks about a twisted thorns that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on the head of Jesus. They weaved together, they braided together a crown of thorns, those types of thorns that was from a thorn bush, a prickly plant. And they put on a purple robe, also in verse 2. They put a purple robe on him. signifying royalty. And it was customary in ancient times for a king to dress in purple, hence giving Jesus a purple cloak, and it mocked him as someone merely posing to be a king. Now in verse 3, it talks about that the mocking continued. It seems so unfair as we go down. It seems so weighty that our Savior had to go through something like this. The mocking continues. Four Roman soldiers, each taking a turn in slapping the face of Jesus and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking not only the victim, but all of Jewish culture. Have you ever been slapped in the face by someone? Literally, just this way or that way, or I can't specifically remember having that done to me. I've seen what happens when it does happen to another person. I've witnessed to inmates in home and prison when I worked there as assistant chaplain, the maximum security prison, where I assisted the chaplain in praying with inmates, taking them literature, talking with them, and all kinds of things. And this particular day, I was sitting in the chaplain's office with the chaplain, and there was usually two or three or four, sometimes more, inmates that would come in and visit, come to ask things and so on. And this particular day, we were watching a movie, having to slavery in Africa from years ago. The actor's name I remember. I don't remember the name of the movie, but the main actor was Kunta Kinte. Some of you may know the movie. Well, what happened that day in particular is a couple of the inmates were white, some are black. I didn't really feel any tension happening, but the black folk, the two inmates, began to feel a bit, I guess the way to say it was they felt special because this was about a black person who overcame his circumstances and made something out of himself. And one of the white guys, Rodney, went up to the video, the VCR. We didn't have DVDs back then, 1992. He either wanted to rewind it or stop it or do something with the VCR and the movie. I forget what exactly happened, but one of the black guys stood up and just whacked him over the face. I mean, I'm even kind of shaken now because I remember it as like, what just happened? But I could see something rise up in Rodney that he wanted to, with all his strength, he wanted to just barrel into this other inmate. But he held his cool. And he just hung his head. And the chaplain said, "Get it out of here. Take it out of the office." That was his response and how to deal with it. And they both left. But there's something that rises up in us when somebody hits us across the face. It's such a personal attack on our dignity that it leaves us wondering and leaves us with almost no restraint of wanting to hit back. But Jesus here, I don't think there was 1 ounce of reflection or reflexes that came into motion. He just took it. Just took it. What an amazing Savior we have. And the mocking continued. In verse 4, Pilate brings Jesus out for all to see, for all to hear that he, Pilate, finds no guilt in him. He says again. In verse 5, he says, "Behold the man." And I think there's something in that statement, the way he said it. He didn't just say, "Here is Jesus," or "Here is your Savior." He said, "Behold the man." Like this is the ultimate, this is it, this is him. It's like he was saying, take note of this man right here. This is not just a man. Of how the crowd responds, it verifies the content of behold the man. See what they were doing in verse 6? They immediately said, "Crucify, crucify." Didn't even say him or it or anything, they just said, "Crucify, crucify." Such intense hate in the people, in the crowd. This thing keeps going in and out. Is it all right? Might have to go with this one. I'm not sure. But verse 6, he again says, "I find no guilt in him." And we get to verse 7. The Jews said that we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And it's not entirely true. It's kind of twisted. Yes, he is the Son of God, and he said he is the Son of God, but he already was before he was. Before he came, he was already the Son of God. It wasn't something that just happened since he came. He already was before he came. But what happened to Pilate now? He becomes more afraid. And this word afraid was interesting to me as I looked it up in the Greek. It's the word phobio. I don't know if that's pronounced right in the Greek, but that's the way it's spelled. It's dread. It's being terrified. And this is the word, English word we get the word phobia from. And there's some English words that we are very accustomed to hearing, particularly claustrophobia. You know what that is? You're scared, or you get terrified when you're in tight places, when you can't move in and out, and you get terrified. I remember a man that had gotten into our car. We had a two-door, years ago we had a two-door Mercury Cougar. And I used the car and hauled people in the prison in back and forth. And so there's two of us in the front, me and Aaron, and then there was two in the back, and another guy, this other man got in. I had no idea that he was claustrophobic. But we sat there only for about a minute, and he jets out of the back. He just said, open the door, and he just came out of there. It was so quick. He said, I can't sit back there. He said, there's no way I'll make it. And we only had 2 miles to go. So he went with somebody else. But those phobias are a type of fear that you dread. And then when it happens, it terrifies you and you panic and you almost freeze, or you just, like this man, jetted out of there. Do you know what arachnophobia is? Anybody? Spiders. Some of you are so terrified when you see spiders. It's just like, oh, and you can't function anymore. Dentophobia. Dentist. It doesn't help when they call themselves Comfort Dental either. It's still dreadful for me to go to the dentist, but it's much easier than it used to be because they have better numbing, I believe. Pilate was even more terrified now. So it means that he was already afraid, and it's just adding to it. It's just piling up, and he's becoming more afraid. And he took Jesus into the governor's house, which is what the praetorium is, and he asked Jesus, he took him in there to ask him a question in verse 9. And he says, where are you from? And Jesus didn't say anything. Could have, I'm sure. And verse 10 becomes interesting to me. And he said, Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? And he asked him a question, don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus seems like he lowers the boom on Pilate. And it's one of those things that if I would be listening into a conversation like that, I would say, with Jesus' response, I would say, yes, Jesus, you nailed it. You got him there. Because he said this, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And then Pilate really wanted to let him go. I don't know in what that was saying to Pilate, but it says that as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. I don't know what he said to the crowd. I don't know what comment he made, but the Jews, it seems like they went even more nuts, and they just said, if you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. But I wanted to look a little bit at verse 11 there, and it says that you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Who delivered Jesus over to Pilate? Was it Caiaphas? So look in chapter 18, verse 35. I will read that. And this was the conversation that Jesus and Pilate were having. I'm going to start in verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And I think he's hinting at this authority thing that he was talking about then in verse 11 of 19. In verse 35, Pilate answered and says, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." See, you were talking about here in verse 35, Pilate referred to a nation, and then Jesus refers to a kingdom. And my question is, and my thoughts went this week as I was thinking and praying about this. Caiaphas represents a religious influence, a culture, and by extension of who he was, it includes all of Jews, all of the Jewish nation, I believe. I'm not sure how far, I'll just say how my opinion is or my what I was thinking about this is that in verse 35, when it talks about a nation, it has to do with a people joined by practicing similar customs and culture. And so verse 35 is indicating that it wasn't particularly just Caiaphas who delivered Jesus to Pilate, but it was the nation of the Jews and the chief priests. And now this is what I think is important for us who are in leadership. What influence do we have? When Jesus was talking about then, he kind of brought in the kingdom, that his kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is referring to the rule of Christ in the hearts, believer, the hearts of the believers, of us. If you're born again, you have the kingdom of God within you. In the historical sense of who Caiaphas was and what he represented, I looked up this, and this is what I found. As a member of the Jewish priestly class, Caiaphas was part of the sect of the Sadducees. The sect served in priestly, Caiaphas served in priestly as well as political and judicial roles. The other main religious group was the Pharisees, and they focused on religious laws and teaching in the local synagogues. Now, the Sadducees specifically, who Caiaphas was a part of, tended to be corrupted by money and more interested in the political power and benefits that come from close ties with the Romans. That kind of made me think of with today, in our culture in the past, we were particularly and almost like specifically, we had this church and state separated. We weren't a part of being on local government, in other words, of commissioners or anything. We just never thought about doing that. It is changing, and I'm not sure if it's good or not. I'm throwing that out as because sometimes we get this idea that if we're closer to our local government, we may have favor with them, which is not all wrong in itself. I think what I'm saying is just that our intention, our motives, let's check them. Okay, that's fair enough. How are present-day Christian leaders perceived? How are we perceived? And you hear about leaders who have transgressed and are falling and made bad moral choices and so on. And so that kind of gives a bad vibe to all Christians, in other words. And we're looked down upon. So it's important for us to live holy lives as much as we possibly can. Because Caiaphas was who he was connected with, and because he was a leader, I think by extension included the whole nation and of the Jews that would have literally turned Jesus over to Pilate, if you follow my thought. Do we have only a form of godliness today? Do I have, and does my leadership influence delivering Jesus over to people to mock him, to slap him in the face, and call him names? Do I project that out in my daily life? In other words, kind of deliver Jesus up to be mocked? I don't want to. My desire is not to. It just seems that Jesus was pointing to something deeper here in verse 11 when he said, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." All right, let's move on to verse 12. Pilate sought to release Jesus. The answer that Jesus gave brought Pilate a lot of clarity. It really did. I think it brought clarity to him, but still, he gave in to the Jews' ultimatum. Now, verse 13 through 15, to the end of our text, section today, Pilate came out when he heard these words. Hearing, when the word heard has to do with comprehending by hearing. Something made sense or something came into place where Pilate took his seat as a judge. And also in verse 8 is when he uses the same word of when Pilate heard these words. In verse 14, Pilate again says, "Behold your king." The other time he said, "Behold the man." Now he says, "Behold your king." Having now made up his mind to yield to the crowd, it seems Pilate takes a sort of quiet revenge on them by this irony, which he knew would sting them. But in reality, this only reawakens their hate, and the religious people cry out the more to have him crucified. They say it again. Not only crucify him, but away with him. Whatever, it just seems like whatever you have to do, Pilate, whatever has to be done, just get rid of this man right now. That's what they were saying. And he asked them the question, "Shall I crucify not just a king, not just a man, but your king? Shall I crucify your king?" And then they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Who declared that boldly? The leaders. The chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." Driven by hate, they deliberately disowned their messianic hope. Can you believe it? We can, because we're post what happened here. I looked at the different replies of the people. Those that replied to Pilate's questions and his statements, in verse 6, it was the chief priests and officers who first replied. Verse 7, the Jews replied. In verse 12, the Jews replied. In verse 15, the Jews replied. In verse 16, the last reply, it was the leaders. It was the chief priests. He said, "We have no king but Caesar, and we answer to Caesar." Who do you and I answer to? I answer to the Christ of Calvary. But does the life that I live measure up to what I say? Or am I, in essence, delivering Jesus up to the people where they can mock him and say, We'll end here. Think now with me and visualize the calm, meek endurance of the silent Christ. Think about it. Just quiet. He knew all the mockers' thoughts. He felt the excruciating pain of the flogger's hostility. And he smelled the venom of the crowd. Yet, he had pity on all of them. Having a fixed, loving resolve, which was even more firm than the ruler's hate, predetermined to bear the utmost so that he might save the world, so that he could once and for all save your soul and mine. How blessed is that? And when we rebel against this provision, it brings slavery. It really does. Slavery to what? When we rebel to this provision, it brings slavery to everything and anything ungodly. And even good things brings a slave to it if we rebel against the provision that the calm, meek, silent Christ availed for us. Love has a name. Forgiveness has a name. Joy has a name. Peace has a name. Overcoming has a name, and Jesus is the name. Embrace the provision that the God of Israel is. For Jesus was not guilty. And God bless you. And Dave, would you want to close?